Proverbs chapter 10, excuse me, and verse 22 once again says, "The blessing of Yahweh, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it." Praise Yahweh. Again, we can praise God for so many reasons. Praise God that he maketh rich in a number of different ways. When we're talking about wealth, we're not just talking about it as the world talks about it, but his wealth includes much more than the world can even fathom as wealth, and let's understand that. And as was pointed out earlier too, as far as wealth as the world thinks about it, and as this particular series is dealing with it, we're not all called the same types of wealth. There will always be poor among us. We need to understand that. God calls us to different things. But sometimes we are in the state we're in simply because we haven't been applying the biblical principles, whether it be in this area or any area of life. We may be in the state we are not because it's God's calling upon our life so much as it is that we have failed to put into practice the biblical principles concerning that particular area. And that's the purpose for this. This particular series is for us to take advantage of things that hardly are ever taught from the Bible anymore. What churches across this country, how many churches across this country are teaching the biblical principles of economics? How many churches across this country even knows that the Bible deals with economics? And it probably deals with economics outside of God's plan of his eternal plan for him and his people, his overall plan. As far as specifics, it probably deals with economics more than anything else in the entire Bible. And yet, regrettably, hardly anyone knows it, let alone hears about it. And thus, there has been a lot that's gone by the wayside, principles that we have not been applying, that it may be too late to really pull ourselves out too far ourselves, depending on where we're at, how old we are, and so forth and so on, but it doesn't mean that we can't take these principles and pass it on to the next generation, that they might be able to use it to better themselves and through these principles with the intention of building God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. This will be Principles of Bible Economics, Part 8. In the first 7 messages, we went through 3 principles of biblical economics, and not that there can't be more added to all of these, but we did go through 3 principles. First, seek first, the first principle being seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, the second being seek wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and the third being seek work. In part 7, or in the last message, I began to expound on biblical economic principle number 4, that is tithing, free will offerings, and charitable giving. I spent the majority of that message looking at 2 Old Testament passages, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and Malachi 3 and verse 10, and I would really like to go back and read those again for the sake of time. We won't, just because of the emphasis and how much God promises through tithing and free will offerings, the result of that, although once again, that should not be our emphasis, but nonetheless, God does make those promises, and thus it is a biblical economic principle. And you can just ask Father Patrick, for example. Muldoon lived in an Irish countryside and had only a pet dog as a part of his family, if you will, and the dog one day died. And so Muldoon went to the parish priest and he said, "Father, my dog is dead. Could you be saying a mass for the poor creature?" And Father Patrick replied, he says, "Well, I'm afraid not." He said, "We don't do services for animals in the church, but there's a new parish of some kind down the street, and maybe they'd do a service for your dog." And Muldoon answered, and he says, "I'll go right away, Father." And he said, "Do you think $5,000 offering would be good enough for the service that they would perform?" And Father Patrick exclaimed, he says, "Sweet Mary, Mother of Jesus, why didn't you tell me the dog was Catholic?" Well, that's an old one you've probably heard before, and that is not who I have in mind when speaking of or referring to, or who I'm referring to as it pertains to this biblical economic principle, although that may indeed be the emphasis that a lot of TV evangelists may have. That is definitely not the emphasis. The emphasis is not on the preacher, but on or the receiver or the church or the ministry, but instead on the giver. Now, I realize what I have said thus far on this particular area could be misconstrued in that it needs some further clarification. It's generally understood that in order to have our prayers answered, that we must ask. James 4 and verse 2. In the name of the Savior, John chapter 14 and verses 13 and 14, believing, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22, without doubting, James chapter 1 and verse 6, according to God's will, 1 John 5 and verse 14, with pure motives and not for our own pleasures, James chapter 4 and verse 3. In other words, there is not one passage of Scripture that provides us with all that is required in order to have our prayers answered. And now you may be asking, what in the world does this have to do with economics and tithing? Well, here's the point. Yahweh does not promise prosperity as a result. Let me do it this way. Yahweh does promise prosperity of some kind, and in fact, as we have already seen, and we'll see as we continue in this message, in many different ways and many different forms. Yahweh does promise prosperity as a result of tithing and free will offerings. However, tithing, free will offerings, and charitable gifts is just one of the principles of biblical economics. If you are tithing while at the same time violating one or more of the other principles, don't expect to reap the benefits, or at least the full benefits, of tithing that you would otherwise reap. You know, because I got to thinking this last week, I think, well, somebody's going to say, well, I've tithed all my life, and here I am, look at me. Where is God? But the point being that, you know, just because we're doing that, if we're breaking one or more of all the others, we may find ourselves in trouble. More importantly, don't think that Yahweh failed in His promise when, in fact, it was probably you who weren't holding up your end of the bargain in some fashion, if you will. If Yahweh, it's basically the idea of the saying, if Yahweh seems far away in whatever respect, guess who moved? He's immovable. We're supposed to be. You know, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're supposed to be, but we're not always there. He's immovable. If God seems far away, guess who moved? Don't expect Yahweh to bless your tithe. If, for example, you are a usurer, any more than you can expect Yahweh to answer your prayers prayed in His name if you do so to spend it on your own pleasures. Again, it's the sum of all that God has to say that reaps the benefits or the results that God intends to give us. In other words, if the promise fails to be fulfilled, it's not because Yahweh failed you, but it's more likely that you have failed Yahweh in some other respect or in some respect. Or, keep this in mind too, you may be an exception to the rule. There are exceptions to the rule. In other words, you may be someone that God has chosen a different path for. And you will say, well, that's really not the path I want. I want the rule. Well, you know, God's rule is that He heals. He has a promise of healing. But God had a special calling upon the Apostle Paul, for example, who prayed three times that an infirmity would leave him, and God said, no, I've got another purpose in it for you. And so we're talking in generalities here as well. Don't think that God failed. God does not fail, period. If anything, it's we who fail Him. And sometimes even then, He still doesn't fail in His promises. He overlooks them and still blesses us. But God still never fails. Sometimes He just has a different plan. And if I had lived too much, we're never going to get through this message. So let's go on. Now, with this hopefully understood, I want to look at several other passages in today's message that reveal the same economic principle, or you might say reward or profit, of not only from tithing and free will offerings to Yahweh, but also the same as an outcome of charitable contributions to our fellow man who happens to be in need. Let's begin, if you will, by turning to Psalms chapter 41. I'm going to work your fingers again today, and your eyes if you read along with me. Psalms chapter 41, and beginning with verse 1. 41:1, it says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. Now note here, it says blessed, blessed. And keep in mind that blessings come, blessings. Another way, you know, another way we can use, a synonym we can use for the word blessing is prosperity. And again, thinking of prosperity in a much greater fashion than we normally does, because prosperity or blessings come in many different forms. So I want you to keep that in mind as we read this particular verse, and you'll see that there's many different forms in which we are blessed. It says, blessed is he that considereth the poor, Yahweh will deliver him in the time of trouble. Now that's prosperity. Or what, however else you want to, whatever other synonym you want to use for it. Going on, it says, Yahweh will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed. There's that word again. Includes who knows what. Upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. Yahweh will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing, and thou wilt make all his bed in sickness. Or will take him up in sickness from his bed is the implication there. Now, bless those in need, and Yahweh promises time and again throughout his word, and we're only going to look at some of the passages that deal with this, but bless those who are in need, and time and again, Yahweh promises to bless you in a number of different ways, and that's just the beginning. Blessed, it says, is he that considereth the poor. Now, what do you suppose is the intent of the phrase, he that considereth? Well, of course it means that we should have pity and compassion more than pity probably, for such a person in their desperate plight in life, right? Well, sure it does. It means that. But, brethren, and hopefully you already know this, it better go beyond that. Keep your finger there, because we'll be getting back closer to there than anywhere else. Keep your finger there in Psalms and turn to James chapter 2. Hopefully you already know the passage I'm turning to. James chapter 2 in verses 14 through 17. It says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and has not works? Can that faith save him? Now that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. I mean, it is by faith we're saved, but faith has works. You know, it's the works are the result of our faith, not faith the result of our works. And that's the harmony between Paul's statements on faith and works and James' statements on faith and works. Let me assure you, Paul had no inclination whatsoever that faith was without works. Faith works as the result of our faith is the whole point. Again, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now the primary point that James was trying to make was concerning faith and works, but he uses as an example the fact, what good is it? What good does it do to sympathetically, from the heart, with all the meaning you can muster, to say, be warmed and be filled, brother? What good does it do? Listen to me. It profits neither of you, other than possibly making the person who says it feel warm fuzzies all over inside. He's warm, but let me guarantee you, the guy who's without his coat and doesn't have the means to buy one isn't warm. And in fact, he's probably walking away thinking, thanks a lot, buddy. Really appreciate your warm thoughts for me. They didn't warm my soul, though. It also, keep in mind, provides a poor testimony for Christianity. Such people might be said to suffer from cirrhosis of the giver. That's one for you, Dick. And therefore, they are not profited either. Anyone who does suffer of cirrhosis of the giver doesn't profit either, spiritually or otherwise. The Hebrew word sakal, translated considereth in Psalms 41, is often translated in the Old Testament as simply prosperous. Far more times as prosperous. Therefore, Psalms 41 in verse 1 could be he who prospereth. the poor, not just considereth. I suspect back when the King James Version was initially translated, that's what considereth meant, was more than just consider him, you know, and more than just have sympathy or pity the poor guy, or send him on his way with glad tidings. It meant prosper him. He who prospereth the poor. He who prospereth the poor, the point is, Yahweh promises to bless in a number of different ways. Here is how the Jerusalem Bible translates these three verses. Happy, or I like blessed better, but it says, happy the man who cares for the poor and the weak. If disaster strikes, Yahweh will come to his help. The guy who gave, not the guy who got, although he'll certainly probably come to his aid as well. Yahweh will guard him, give him life and happiness in the land. Ah, do not let his enemies treat him as they please. Yahweh will be his comfort on his bed of sickness, and most carefully you make his bed when he is sick. I like that much better other than the word happy. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. It says, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. What does that mean? Look at verse 25. Helps to explain it, especially for the King James here. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered. I lost my spot here. Verse 25, right? Yeah, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Let me read it from the New American Standard because it's a little bit easier. It says, there is one who scatters yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Now, sounds like an economic principle to me. How about you? And think about this. Because, I mean, we don't have a tendency to think that way. This is, again, one of those principles that kind of go beyond our finite way of thinking. You know, he who scatters, you know, gathers. Unless you're a farmer, you don't normally think that way. And he who is generous, you know, is the man who is prosperous. He who waters is going to be watered. But think about this. Because we don't... I mean, we may accept the fact. I'm not coming up with the right word here. My tape ministry loves this. Because most of them are coming up with the word, and they're telling me, and they can't get it across to me. But we may concede the fact, but acknowledge, there's a better way. Thank you for trying to help, though. You're no help whatsoever, though. we don't normally get that in our heart so well, you know. But I want to ask you this. Think about this. With that in mind, is Yahweh a God of His Word? We don't put it into practice is really what I'm trying to say like we should. But if we'll think about that, God is a God of His Word. He doesn't break His Word. And therefore, a generous man will be prosperous in some fashion, and in more ways than one usually, and he who waters will himself be watered. This proverb should also remind you of something in the New Testament. Can you think of a New Testament passage or phrase? You may not think of the passage or the actual reference for it, but should remind you of something. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, by chance. I believe it may be 2 Corinthians, in fact. Where it says, he who soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who reapeth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Same thing, just different words. Now, we'll get back to that particular passage here later, and I'll figure out whether it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians then. But back to Proverbs chapter 11, 25. The New American Standard Version says, the generous man. King James says, the liberal soul. The word generous and liberal are translated from the Hebrew word barakah, and this is the only time in the entire Old Testament that barakah is translated as either liberal or generous, depending upon your version. In nearly every other instance, barakah is translated blessed, or blessing, more particularly. So in other words, again, he who blesses others will himself be blessed. In other words, think about it. Think about he who blesses will be blessed himself. It's really a part and parcel of Yahweh's economic law of just weights and measures. Wouldn't you say? He who blesses will be blessed himself. It's a just weight and measures. But actually, the scales are tipped in the giver's favor. Because Paul informs us that Yahshua declared, more blessed is he who gives than he who receives. And so it's tipped in the giver's favor. Verse 25 ends in Proverbs by saying that he who watereth shall be watered himself. Solomon declared something very similar to that in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1. I won't turn there because I want to give it to you from the New American Standard. It says, he said, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Again, he who waters will be watered. Or Solomon puts it, cast your bread on the waters, and you will find it after many days. That was New American Standard. And essentially, that's the economic rule that demands what a man sows, he will also reap. And remember also that the rivers are many, and they wind in all different kinds of directions. But also remember what Solomon also wrote, and he says, all the rivers flow unto the sea. We're talking physical application here and using it in a spiritual sense in regards to his other verse in 11:1. He says, all the rivers flow unto the sea, yet the rivers are not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Cast your bread upon the water, and eventually that water, that river, somehow, some way, no matter how, where it winds, no matter how many they are, it eventually comes back, is the point. Now, there's a great example of this, of the fulfillment of this, if you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Great example of casting your bread upon the waters and it coming back. And in some cases, and as we're going to see in this particular case, the bread may not even come back. In certain particular instances, don't be thinking that it's always got to come back to you personally. But wouldn't the bread that you cast on the water be just as much a blessing, or the blessing derived therefrom, if the bread came back somehow to your children? Sure it would. Any parent would who loves his children knows that that would be just as great a blessing, if not a greater blessing, if it somehow came back. Well, this is the situation. This is the account of the result of Jonathan's kindness to David. You remember that? We're not going to read that. Remember when Jonathan's father, Saul, was trying to kill David and how many times he rescued him? And knowing David was righteous in the situation, he took David's part rather than his father's, even to the point where his father even tried to kill him. And this return, the bread, that was bread being cast upon the water, and that bread came back. It was years later, but it came back. 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. It says, Saul is dead and David's now taking the throne. Okay, so we're talking several years later. He's been out in the wilderness running from Saul, out with the Philistines. All those years have passed. The bread's been floating around for a long time. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Is that what I want? Nope, that's not right. I said 2 Samuel. Sorry, I'm in 1. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? He's taken the throne and now he's saying, hey, it's time to bring the bread back. And he says, is there anyone left of Saul's household that I may be kind to him? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto king, Jonathan has yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel of Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir and the son of Amiel from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat, interesting, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And so, God is true to His word, but sometimes it may even be in a generational sense. Ecclesiastes, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 2 actually amplifies on this. It says, following, cast your bread upon the waters and it will return to you. Then it says, divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. In economic terminology, what would that be in economic terminology? It says, first it starts off with one river, now it says, go to seven or eight. We're talking economics here, so let's think economic terminology. That's called diversification. You know, it's diversifying the bread. In other words, the more rivers that you cast your bread upon, the more likely that in your time of need, that bread will come back to you. You've got been diversified out there, and you've got a whole lot better chance. More than likely, most of it will all come back. I'm going to take the time. I think I've already ad-libbed enough. We're not going to get through this entire message anyway, and I really want to read this particular story to you. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's worth the read. It's called Red Marbles. It goes like this. It says, during the waning years of the Depression in a small southeastern Idaho community, I used to stop by Mr. Miller's roadside stand for farm fresh produce as the season made it available. Food and money were still extremely scarce, and bartering was used extensively. One particular day, Mr. Miller was begging some early potatoes for me, and I noticed a small boy, delicate of bone and feature, ragged but clean, hungrily apprising a basket of freshly picked green peas. That boy had to be hungry. It was peas. I paid for my potatoes, but was also drawn to the display of fresh green peas. Pondering the peas, I couldn't help overhearing the conversation between Mr. Miller and the ragged boy next to me. Hello, Barry. How are you doing today? Hello, Mr. Miller. Fine, thank you. Just admired them peas. Sure look good. They are good, Barry. How's your ma? Fine, getting stronger all the time. Good. Anything I can help you with? No, sir. Just admiring them peas. Would you like to take some home? No, sir. Got nothing to pay for them with. Well, what have you to trade me for some of those peas? He said, all I got's my prize marble here. Is that right? Let me see. Here it is. She's a dandy. I can see that. Only thing is, this one is blue, and I sort of go for the red. Do you have a red one like this one at home? Not exactly, but almost. Tell you what, take this sack of peas home with you, and next trip this way, let me look at that red marble. Sure will. Thanks, Mr. Miller. Mrs. Miller, who had been standing nearby, came over to help me. With a smile, she said, there are two other boys like him in our community. All three are in very poor circumstances. Jim just loves to bargain with them for peas, apples, tomatoes, or whatever. When they come back with the red marbles, and they always do, he decides he doesn't like red after all, and he sends them home with a bag of produce for a green marble and an orange one, perhaps. I left the stand smiling to myself, impressed with this man. A short time later, I moved to Colorado, but I never forgot the story of this man, the boys and their bartering. Several years went by, each more rapid than the previous one. Just recently, I had occasion to visit some old friends in that Idaho community, and while I was there, I learned that Mr. Miller had died. They were having his viewing that evening, and knowing my friends wanted to go, I agreed to accompany them. They were having his viewing that evening, and knowing my friends were wanting to go, I agreed to accompany them. Upon our arrival at the mortuary, we fell into line to meet the relatives of the deceased and to offer whatever words of comfort we could. Ahead of us in line were three young men. One was in an army uniform, and the other two wore nice haircuts, dark suits, and white shirts, very professional looking. They approached Mrs. Miller, standing smiling and composed, by her husband's casket. Each of the young men hugged her, kissed her on the cheek, spoke briefly with her, and moved on to the casket. Her misty, light blue eyes followed them. As one by one, each young man stopped and briefly placed his own hand over the cold, pale hand in the casket. Each left the mortuary, awkwardly wiping his eyes. Our turn came to meet Mrs. Miller. I told her who I was and mentioned the story she had told me about the marbles. Eyes glistening, she took my hand and led me to the casket. Those three young men who just left were the boys I told you about. They just told me how they appreciated the things Jim traded them. Now at last, when Jim could not change his mind but about color or size, they came to pay their debt. We've never had a great deal of the wealth of this world, she confided, but right now Jim would consider himself the richest man in Idaho. With loving gentleness, she lifted the lifeless fingers of her deceased husband. Resting underneath were three magnificently shining red marbles. The moral is this: we will not be remembered by our words, but our kind deeds. Life is not measured by the breath we take, but by the moments that take our breath. I hope that story took your breath. It's a good story. And it shows the principle of the bread that comes back in one fashion or another, if we'll just trust our God, that He's a God who fulfills His promises. Nevertheless, enough of that. Nevertheless, there are those who do cast their bread upon the water, but not until it's stale. And let me share you with a couple of ways that people do this, or ways in which our bread, at least, can be viewed as stale in Yahweh's eye, even though we do cast the bread on the waters. One way that we make our bread stale is when we do it to be seen of men. Matthew 6 and verses 1 through 5. It says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them." Now, don't forget the other side of that. And that is that we are to live our lives, and our light is to be shown in such a way by our good deeds that people do see it, but we do it for Him. But this says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, we have no reward of your Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, for thine own sake, that thine alms may be in secret, and that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." It's not to be done in secret as if to keep it from other men. It's to be done by you so that it's in secret to you in your heart and your mind, so that you don't have false motives. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men for their own glory," of course. "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Indeed, their arms, their bread was sent out upon the rivers, but it was stale." Here's another way that your bread will probably be considered as stale in Yahweh's sight. And that is to tithe or contribute charitably with the sole reason of getting a tax break. Do so, and it's not likely that Yahweh is going to view your gift in the same favorable light that He would the person who does so with no thought whatsoever of himself. The same would be true for a person who decides upon the church or the ministry that they will support on whether they're a 501c3 tax-exempt, incorporated, controlled, gagged, and handcuffed entity or not. Now, they may not be thinking in those terms, but that's what it becomes. It's the same thing. It's stale bread, I'm sure, in God's sight. Now, I can't absolutely say that for certain, but
knowing the God of the Bible like I think we know him, I think it'd be safe to say that it's stale bread in his sight. Now, is there anything to be gained from a tax break? Well, sure there is. The tax break. But that's it. That's it. What a poor trade-off. Because that's all there. I don't have a verse. I can't quote you a book, chapter, and verse that tells me that. But I'll about guarantee you, that's it. That's the only break you're going to get. If that's your purpose in it. And that doesn't begin to compare with the blessings that Yahweh promises to bestow upon you if your motives are pure, if your bread is fresh and not stale. Then, of course, there's some people, of course, the majority, regrettably, who cast no bread at all. Like the lawyer in this next story. It says, the local United Way office realized that it had never received a donation from the town's most successful lawyer. The volunteer in change of contributions called him to persuade him to contribute. Our research shows that out of a yearly income of more than $600,000, you give not a penny to charity. Wouldn't you like to give back to the community in some way? The lawyers mulled this over for a moment and replied, first, did your research also show that my mother is dying after a long illness and has medical bills that are several times her annual income? Embarrassed, the United Way rep mumbled, no. Second, that my brother, a disabled veteran, is blind and confined to a wheelchair. The stricken United Way rep began to stammer out an apology, but was put off. Third, that my sister's husband died in a traffic accident, the lawyer's voice rising in indignation, leaving her penniless with three children. The humiliated United Way rep, completely beaten, said simply, I had no idea. On a roll, the lawyer cut him off once again. And I don't give my money to any of them, so why should you think I should give it to you? There are some who cast no bread at all. But you think about it, those who cast stale bread aren't really in that much better shape other than the people who maybe receive the benefit thereof. For themselves, they're in no better shape, probably, than those who cast no bread at all. Speaking of bread, let's go to the next passage, Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning with verse 7. Verse 7 is, it says, It is not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Verse 8, then it says, here comes the blessings, if you do those things, it's saying, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of Yahweh shall be thy reward. Verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here am I. Man, that alone is worth doing whatever we can to help those in need. And sometimes we're not in a place to do it. Sometimes we're the ones who need help. I understand that. But when we can, when God brings it across to us, then there alone in that very last verse, and the fact that it says, he says, then shall you call upon me, and Yahweh will answer. Then, or thou shalt cry, and thou shalt, and he shall say, here am I. Now I want you, before we read the rest of this, I want you to jump over to chapter 59 and note the contrast. You don't think that's a blessing? Note the contrast in Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save, or his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between your God, you and your God, and your sins have turned his head so that he cannot hear. That wasn't King James. That was closer to New American Standard and maybe a little bit of a paraphrase. But the point is, I mean, you talk about destitute state. God's hand is not so short that he cannot save, and his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But there's times he will not reach down and save, and he will not turn his head to hear. And here it says instead that one of the results is that he will. Going on now, back to chapter 58, middle of verse 59, verse 9. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and the speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity or in darkness, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And Yahweh, let's see how far I want to go. That was far enough. Oh no, did I read verse 11? And Yahweh shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And I know some of your women saying, I don't want fat bones. Well, that's not the drift of it. But the point is, he promises blessings. Now, it's not only important to glean all the blessings that are in those verses. I went through them so quickly, I encourage you to go back and read them again. But the context of those verses are also worth noting. Jump back to verse 1. It says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions in the house of Jacob their sins. So God's, that's where it starts. It's saying, Isaiah, you get up, and like a trumpet, you sound forth their sins. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily. Now, note that this isn't so far removed from where we're at in America. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation. I mean, this, you're going to see it's all fluff. It's all show, but there's nothing more there. It says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. Oh, we're a Christian nation here in America, aren't we? They ask of me the ordinance of justice, of course. They delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. And they're saying, we fasted, God, why haven't you seen it? Wherefore we have afflicted our souls, and thou takest no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to Yahweh? Well, indeed, that was a fast. But once again, it was all show and no substance. It was like a black powder rifle, a flash and no fire. In other words, essentially, Judah's fast that he's describing here in these first five verses was like the Pharisees of Yeshua's day, whom he identified as whitened sepulchres full of dead men's bone. Oh, it all looked so nice on the outside. The fast looked like it was good. God, here we are. We're this great Christian nation compared to everybody else in the world. And it's just a flash in the pan. That's what flash in the pan comes from, I think, is from the old flintlocks. The pan was, you know, what it hit and struck against. There was just a flash, but there was no resounding boom, no firing of the gun. There was nothing there. Now, in contrast to that, look at verse 6, which leads us into the verses where we started. In verse 6, it says, is not this the fast that I have chosen to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and thou bringest the poor that are cast out into thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Now, it was much more than just dealing with the poor. It was also dealing with wickedness. But that at least was part of it. And God says, if you'll do that, if that will be the fast, then I will bless you beyond what you can imagine. And that is, again, or that is, excuse me, the kind of fast that Yahweh is looking for. It's good to fast and pray. I'm not trying to do away with that. But we need to be ready to back up our prayers and fasting with action. Or once again, ours will be, just like the Pharisees, will be faith without works, faith without works is dead and unacceptable in Yahweh's sight. Whitened sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Now, with what time we have remaining, let's go to the New Testament, establish the same principle from the New Testament, this economic principle, and the blessings that are derived therefrom. Turn to Luke chapter 6. I'm still going to try to get this message done here, so bear with me as I've already started to speed up here. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Verse 38, it says, give and it shall be given unto you. Now let's stop there. That's again an economic principle of just weights and measures. Given it will be given unto you. But, like I already told you, the balances, the scales, are tipped in the giver's favor. Yahweh doesn't just promise tit for tat in this particular area. Look at the rest of the verse. Luke 6, verse 38 again. Given it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure as you meet withal, you shall be measured to you again. Now, that term there, or that phrase, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, Wycliffe's commentary, I looked to see if there was any on this particular phrase. I looked to some of the commentaries, and Wycliffe pointed out that was the practice of the Orient grain merchant, that they would take a grain, they would take the grain and or a basket in giving the grain, and they would pour it in, and they'd shake it so that it would settle even more, and fill it up until where it was just overflowing. They'd walk away and it'd be falling on the ground. And that's the point. It was an understood idiom of that day. Kind of also reminds me of the story of 3-year-old Molly, who was playing in the living room and her mother was watching her, and she found a nickel and quickly popped it in her mouth and swallowed it. And her mother ran over and grabbed her and took her by the ankles and shook her, and 2 dimes fell out. And just beside herself, she runs out to her husband who's outside and says, "Molly's just swallowed a nickel and she's thrown up 2 dimes. And her husband said, "Keep feeding her nickels. We need the money." Oh, that's God's blessing. You know, you give a little and he gives even more. I won't have time to go there. But in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, there's a great... In fact, I'm going to read at least 2 verses of it. 2 Kings, let me get there really quick here. 2 Kings chapter 17, and this is the story, if you remember, of Elijah when during the drought, during Ahab and Jezebel's time, and he comes to he comes and finds the widow woman who's gathering sticks to make her last loaf of bread for her and her husband. She's out of everything, and she's making her last meal so that they can eat it and then die. And Elijah turns around and says, "Go get it and cook a meal for me." And in obedience, she does so. And here's again proof of what we find, and here's a great example of what we find in Luke, of her being blessed beyond what she had expected. Excuse me, it's 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 7, with that being understood as the setting. It's 17. We're not going to get through this mess if they keep doing this. 1 Kings chapter 17, and let me read verse 12 and 16. It says, "And she said, As Yahweh thy God liveth, I have not a cake but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in the cruse, and behold, I am gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Again, Elijah tells her to go ahead and do it. She doesn't have hardly anything, but she gives what she has. And then in verse 16 it says, "And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of Yahweh which he spake by Elijah." She had enough from that moment on throughout the rest of the drought. And the story became so well known that I believe, if I remember correctly, that Ahab even became aware of it and looked for this woman to find out about the story of how Elijah had came and fed her, and or how her basket had just overflowed and kept on flowing throughout the deal. So it was a great, great example here. I won't go on to that anymore. Biblical economic rule. Remember this. God gives to the giver. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. How am I doing on time? Not so well. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Told we would get back to this. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Another biblical economic rule. Remember this. The more you give, the more you receive in turn. One is, God gives to the giver, but the more you give, the more you receive in return. Verses 7 and 8. "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." That's a good way to keep it from being stale bread, okay? Got to have the right purpose in mind. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And that's an interesting verse. In other words, if you have even a heart to try to meet the needs of others less blessed, Yahweh says, I'll provide so that you will have the means as you desire to be able to do it. You know, we're too often afraid to give because we don't believe that God will open up the storehouses of heaven, open up the windows to His storehouses and pour out the blessings upon us. We think if we give too much, you know, it's just not, you know, we just can't afford to give. And we can afford not to give. It's really the way His principles work. And if you even desire to do it, God says, if you desire, if you make that a goal in your life, He says, I'll provide so that you can provide to others. General rule, there are going to be exceptions because God may have a plan or a lesson to teach you along the way that so at that moment you may not have. But as a general rule, we need to understand and accept that God will do that. Verses 9 through 12, it goes on with the blessings. As is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Psalms 112:9. Now he that ministereth, good old King James here, seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanks, by many thanksgivings unto God. There, in those last verses, is really what should be our twofold purpose of giving as well. Of course, to meet the needs of those who are less blessed than we are, but more importantly, as it ends there, to multiply the praises to Yahweh. Now, one last passage. We might be able to get this covered. 1 Timothy. This is either a good place to stop or we'll get it done. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 through 19. It says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Let's not forget to begin with that if God blesses us, our confidence is not in our wealth and what He's given us, but instead the one who gave it to us. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, above anything and everything else that God promises to bless to the giver, there is the greatest blessing of all to those who give. The Amplified puts it this way. It says, as for the rich in this world, charge them not to be proud and arrogant and contemptuous of others, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly and ceaselessly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Charge them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be liberal and generous of heart, ready to share with others, in this way laying up for themselves the riches that endure forever, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may grasp that which is life indeed. If there were no other blessings from being a giver, that one is worth it all. And yet God promises so much beyond that. Here's another way to put it. You can't take your money to heaven, but you can invest in eternity by using it properly. I'm going to end with one more reading. It's called There Are Two Seas. And I believe it really illustrates the point of the giver and the one who doesn't very well. Written by Bruce Barton. It goes like this. There are two seas in Palestine. One is fresh, and fish are in it. Splashes of green adorn its banks. Trees spread their branches over it and stretch out their thirsty roots to sip up its healing waters. Along its shores the children play, as children played when he was there. He loved it. He could look across the silver surface when he spoke his parables. And on a rolling plain not far away, he fed 5,000 people. The river Jordan makes this sea with sparkling waters from the hills. Men build their houses near to it, and birds build their nests, and every kind of life is happier because it is there. The river Jordan flows on south into another sea. Here is no splash of fish, no fluttering leaf, no song of birds, no children's laughter. Travelers choose another route unless on urgent business. The air hangs heavy above its water, and neither man nor beast nor fowl will drink. What makes this mighty difference in these neighboring seas? Not the river Jordan. It empties the same good water into both. Not the soil in which they lie, not the country round about. This is the difference. The Sea of Galilee receives but does not keep the Jordan. For every drop that flows into it, another drop flows out. The other sea is shrewder, hoarding its income jealously. It will not be tempted into any generous impulse. Every drop it gets, it keeps. The Sea of Galilee gives and lives. This other sea gives nothing. Its name is the dead. There are two seas in Palestine. There are two kinds of people in the world. It illustrates it well. The living and the dead. The giving and those who give not. Four biblical economic principles. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Seek work and tithe, offer, and give. There's more to come, but that's a good start. God promises to bless. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, that You are a God who does hold true to His Word, and that, Father, we indeed will be blessed by just being in Your presence and serving You as You desire from us. Let us take these things to heart and to know that we can trust You, that You are a God of Your Word, and that You will bless indeed if we, Father, will follow this and any other principle or any other rule or command or statute that You've provided to us. Praise You, Father, for all Your goodness. Bless this message wherever it goes. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.